Rocky. So glad you're here today.
Glad to be here.
So far.
So far.
It won't slide off of there. Okay, good.
Jeff, can you believe we're on our 23rd lesson in the book of Acts?
I thought about that the other day. I went, really? We've been doing this for over 20 weeks?
Doesn't seem possible.
No, it does not.
This is lesson 23. Today we're going to look at the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, the first 22 verses. I want to begin by just citing a scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which tells us, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled, How Should We Then Live? It's a question that calls our attention to the fact that as believers, we no longer are the same people we were before we placed our faith in Christ alone for salvation. And at that moment, when we did that, God conformed us and transformed us into new creatures in Christ. And this begs the question, how should we then live? So this is actually the title of today's lesson. I'm going to borrow it. I don't think Francis Schaeffer will mind. It would really be strange if he did, since he's no longer living. But I want this to point out that that's the central question that we're really going to glean from our passage today. How should we live since we're Christians? Before we begin looking at Acts 18, I want to call your attention to the book of Ezekiel and be looking at a few verses from the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel. We'll read the first 9 verses of that chapter. And the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, and say to them, If I bring a sword upon the land, that would be any kind of military threat, if I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take one man from among them, and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming on the land, and he blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take the warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, so that he is taken away in his iniquity, his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give warning to the people from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked of his way, so that the wicked man shall die in his iniquities, his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your own part warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your own life. So this chapter, Ezekiel chapter 33, is an interesting chapter. It stands between a warning that God gave to Israel and to the Gentile nations in the first 32 chapters of that prophetic book. It stands between the warning and the promise to restore Israel during the kingdom period. So chapter 33 of Ezekiel is a transition chapter. Now, Israel differs from the Gentile nations in a very important way. God has promised a future to Israel. And he said, in fact, through the prophet Jeremiah, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. So what we know from Scripture is that Israel will be disciplined for idolatry and immorality, and certainly for the rejection of Jesus at his first coming. But the nation of Israel will be restored by Jesus at his second coming, when the Jewish people will recognize him as their Messiah and Savior. Now, this is prophesied by Zechariah, who wrote about that day. He said in the 12th chapter of his prophecy, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and mercy, so that when they look at me, on him whom they have pierced, then they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and they will weep bitterly for him as one weeps over a firstborn." So the promise of a future for Israel is implicit in the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, and God will fulfill these promises when Jesus sets up his eternal kingdom on the earth. What I want you to think about from the Ezekiel passage is the role of the watchman. God said to Ezekiel, "You are my watchman." The role of the watchman is to recognize what God's about to do, particularly in judgment, and then warn the people. There's an interesting formula, if you will, that applies to this role of the watchman. In a sense, it says, if you, the watchman, see calamity coming, and you warn the people, then the blood of those who do not heed the warning will not be on your head. But if you do not warn the people, each man will bear the weight of his own iniquity on his own head, and the watchman who did not warn the people of the coming judgment, he will have their blood on his head. So today's lesson centers around lines of demarcation. One such line of demarcation is the moment that God transitioned Paul's ministry from a primary focus on the Jews to a primary focus on the Gentiles. Charles Spurgeon once said, "As sure as God puts his children in the furnace, you can be sure he will be in the furnace with them." And Paul spent a great period of time in his ministry in a furnace of sorts, but he wasn't there alone. And this metaphor of a furnace is as good as there is for describing Paul's time in Corinth, which is what we're going to be looking at today. So let's turn to Acts chapter 18, and we'll read the first 17 verses of that chapter. "After these things, Paul left Athens, and he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them," that is, Paul came to Aquila and Priscilla, "and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working as tent makers. And Paul was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and he said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles.' Then he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. The Lord said to Paul in the night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer.'" Actually, this could be translated from Greek, "Do not continue being afraid. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, 'This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law of Moses.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth in defense, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge in these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. So they all took hold of Sosthenes, he was the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So once again, Paul's on the move. That phrase, after these things, sums up the events that took place with the philosophers of Athens that we studied last week. But here in chapter 18, Paul's no longer in Athens. He's moved to a city named Corinth. Paul's journey from Athens to Corinth was more than just a geographical change. It was a move from the center of worldly wisdom to the center of worldly wealth and pleasure. So the context is different, and the challenges to Paul are also going to be different. Now, we're all familiar with the city of Corinth by name. We know that Paul wrote, he actually wrote three letters to the Corinthians. We have two of them. But it would be wise to spend just a few minutes understanding a little bit more about this city. Corinth was located 48 miles, almost due west from Athens. So it wasn't that long a trip. The city sat on a strip of land that divided the Aegean and the Adriatic seas. So Corinth was a seaport city. In fact, there were two seaports associated with Corinth, one on each side of the city, one on the Aegean and the other one on the Adriatic. Sir William Ramsay described Corinth as having 1 foot planted in each sea. Between the two seas, there was a small strip of land that separated the two ports, and the movement of cargo across this strip of land from one port to the other generated a lot of wealth for the Corinthians. Utilizing land transport between the two ports prevented the ships from having to sail around the dangerous Peloponnese Peninsula, and it allowed them instead to sail in safer waters near the coastline and then transfer their cargo across land to the other port. In fact, there's a reason to believe that they actually moved some of the ships. They had built a roadway, I guess you could say, across here, and they actually were able, in some cases, to move a ship from one side of this city to the other across this small strip of land. So it's kind of an interesting thing. Normally when cities are cosmopolitan, which seaports are, they become centers of trade, which certainly Corinth did. And in fact, Corinth was key between the commerce between Rome, Athens, the Eastern Mediterranean, and Asia. And as such, it was a wealthy center for trade and business during the time that Paul was there. Beyond the two ports, the most obvious landmark in Corinth was a mountain called Acro-Corinth, which just means high Corinth. It's sort of to Corinth what the Acropolis is to Athens. This mountain soared about 2,000 feet above the city. It was a pretty large mountain, and on the top of this mountain was the Temple of Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the patron goddess of Corinth. There were a couple of other temples that were dedicated to her, but the main worship center for this goddess was on the top of the mountain. Now, Aphrodite was a fertility goddess. The Romans called her Venus. The Babylonians called her Ishtar. The Egyptians called her Isis, and the people in Canaan called her Asherah. There was a prolific distribution of fertility cults in the ancient world, and I think the fact that they seem to exist everywhere argues for a single original source. And it doesn't take a great imagination to discern who that source is. Cities devoted to idolatry, as Corinth was, soon become entangled in immorality because the two go hand in hand. And once again, Corinth is no exception to this. The Acro-Corinth itself is known to have been the home of at least 1,000 temple prostitutes who were known as the Corinthian girls. There you go. But this rank immorality was not limited to the mountain. The girls roamed the city streets at night such that certain idioms became commonplace. The phrase to act like a Corinthian or to Corinthianize became synonyms for fornication. Corinth was known as an immoral city throughout the region. It was a city where anything was for sale, with idolatrous places of worship scattered throughout the city. In fact, if you were to go there today, you can still see in the midst of the ruins of the city the temple of Apollo, which still stands on the site. So this is the place where Paul now finds himself. And I have a theory. Educated in the Torah under Gamaliel, and seemingly always projecting this sense of bravery, I think Paul was intimidated by Corinth. To say this about Paul seems a bit out of character for him, but when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, if you look at the very beginning of chapter 2, listen to what he says. He says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." It's also worth noting a verse we read just a moment ago, Acts 18:9, where God encourages Paul by saying, "Do not continue being afraid. Keep on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no man will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city." I don't think there's another recorded instance in Scripture where God promised this to Paul or where he made a special effort to encourage Paul in a certain situation. We just always see Paul acting bravely. But here Paul says, "I was afraid, I was trembling." And God steps in and says, "Don't be afraid. In this particular case, as bad as this city is, I'm going to protect you." So we're used to seeing Paul as this super Christian who never falters. But maybe here in Corinth, he was a bit intimidated. For myself, I'm always been encouraged by Peter, and I found it quite easy to be intimidated by Paul because I see a lot of myself in Peter's life and a lot less of myself in Paul. But maybe here we should take notice, because maybe Paul really is a little more like us than we think. Maybe this is a low point on his life, and maybe we can see in his experiences in Corinth a little bit more of ourselves than Paul, you know, like we often do in Peter. It's just a different perspective on the man and I than we're used to seeing. Well, that sort of covers verse 1. Beginning with verses 2 and 3, we begin to see the providence of God at work during Paul's first days here in Corinth. We know Paul didn't have a dynamic personality that would have grabbed the attention of the Corinthians. It just wasn't who he was. His credentials, which were quite impressive in Jerusalem and to the Jews, would garner no respect whatsoever in Corinth. He didn't know anyone. Timothy and Silas are still in Athens, so he doesn't have any friends. Apparently, he didn't have any money, or if he had some, it wasn't much. So he needed a job. He needed some way to support himself. And under these circumstances, maybe Paul felt a little intimidated. I thought it was interesting that Jace talked this morning about times when he was facing Easter services or Christmas services, that he would get a little bit depressed. I think that's a thing that can happen. It's part of this whole angelic conflict thing. And so here we have Paul feeling a bit inadequate. Sometimes I think about Moses. If you think about Moses, he spent 40 years in Egypt, then he spent 40 years in Midian, and we find Moses as an 80-year-old man walking out of Midian. He's got two donkeys on a leash. He's got a wife and a family and maybe a few animals. He's walking across the desert to overthrow the Egyptian empire, the most powerful empire on the face of the earth. I can't think of a more out-of-focus picture than that one. Probably Paul felt a little bit of that type of inadequacy. But as Spurgeon points out, God did not leave Paul in the furnace alone. At exactly the right time, God providentially brought Paul together with a Jewish couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who had converted to Christianity. Aquila was a native of a place called Pontus. It was located in northeastern Asia Minor. It's on the south shore of the Black Sea, and it's just north of Galatia. Judaism was quite widespread in Pontus during the New Testament era, and in fact, some of the Jews who came to Pentecost were from Pontus, and these would have Many of these Jews were converted at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. They would have taken their faith back with them to Pontus. Peter confirms this when we read in his first epistle in the introduction, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia and Cappadocia and several other nearby countries. So we don't know exactly how Aquila and Priscilla came to be living in Italy, but he and his wife had moved from Rome to Corinth. So this is kind of their progression. These had fled to Corinth after an edict was issued by Claudius in 49 AD that resulted in the expulsion of many of the Jews from Rome. And Aquila and Priscilla certainly had Jewish heritage, even though they were now Christians. The first century Roman historian Suetonius reports that Claudius expelled these Jews because they were causing riots over an issue referred to as the instigation of Crestus, spelled C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S, Crestus. Crestus quite possibly is a faulty spelling of the Greek term Christos, from where we get the word Christ. And if this is the case, if this is what happened, the issue may have been ongoing disputes among Jews and Christians regarding the Messiahship of Jesus. If this is correct, the Christians were likely going into the synagogues and they were proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah, and this was causing great disruptions. And disruptions and riots are two things the Romans did not abide. The Romans could not care less about Christian or Jewish theology, but disruptions were not tolerated. So the expulsion of these two suggests that perhaps Aquila and Priscilla were Christians in Rome before they ever met Paul in Corinth. I say this because Judaism was legal in the Roman Empire at this time, but Christianity was not. So this would make it more likely that some of the Jews who had converted to Christianity might prefer these more remote parts of the empire rather than living in Rome, and this is what led them perhaps to come to Corinth. Paul needed their companionship. He needed to know other believers, and God provided this for him by bringing Aquila and Priscilla into his life. He lived with them probably most of the 18 months that he was in Corinth. They became his friends, and they worked together as business partners, as tent makers. They most certainly would have studied together, they would have prayed together, and they served, if you want to think of it this way, as missionaries in Corinth. Meeting Aquila and Priscilla was not the end of God's providential involvement with Paul, because the three of them, it just so happens, were tent makers. If a Jewish boy trained as a rabbi, which Paul had done, he also was expected to learn a trade in order to earn his own financial support by working. I can remember my grandfather, one of the finest men I ever knew. When I was a boy, he used to talk to me about different things. And one of the things he taught me is that gainful employment is honorable. And except in the rarest of circumstances, slothfulness and taking from others is dishonorable. The man had an amazing work ethic, and I remember that. There are three or four things that stand out about that man that I remember, and this is one of them. And it's a very different viewpoint from what's being taught and promoted in society today. My grandfather didn't think anyone owed him anything. He thought you're supposed to actually work for what you got. And in fact, when we studied the Thessalonian letters, you may recall that Paul agreed with my grandfather, because he said, for while we were with you in Thessalonica, we gave you this command. If anyone is unwilling to work, don't let him eat. Note he said unwilling, not unable. Helping people unable to work is different from helping people who are unwilling to work. I won't mention the five restaurants Linda and I tried to go to in Omaha that were closed with a sign on the front door that said, "No one will work here." What's going on in our society, I don't understand. The fact that Aquila and Priscilla and Paul were tent makers provided an opportunity for them to work together in a common trade in order to pay their way. When Paul needed companionship of other Christians, God provided it. When he needed a source of income, God provided that too. So I think we can take a lesson from this. I think we can take a lesson from the friendship, Because it depicts how we are to live in the world, and that's our thought today. How then shall we live? Well, we're not to be idle. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he warned them not to be idle. He said, make your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, and work with your hands. And he says, this is what we commanded you to do. Christians are to be productive in temporal matters. Whatever your profession may be, whatever your situation in life, we're to stay as active as we can possibly stay and to be diligent, because a quiet, productive, peaceful life is a good witness. Near the end of the book of Romans, Paul is going to call attention to the role these two friends, Aquila and Priscilla, played in his life. In Romans 16, Paul says, greet Prisca, that's Priscilla, and Aquila, fellow workers in Christ, who for my life risked their own necks and for whom I give thanks. Years later, Paul had not forgotten the blessings that these two had been to him during a very difficult time in his own life as he ministered under very difficult circumstances in Corinth. Well, we learn from verse 4 that, as was his tradition, every Sabbath Paul was going into the synagogues to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. The text says Paul was reasoning with them and he was trying to persuade them. By reasoning from the Old Testament, Paul was trying to get the Jews to think differently about two things. First, the meaning of the messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament, and two, the fulfillment of those prophecies in the person of Jesus Christ. The verb that is translated reasoning is dialegomai, from which we get our English word dialogue. It means to think differently. It means to resolve a conflict in the mind. And the other verb, to persuade, is pytho. These verbs, to reason and to persuade, are written in Greek in what is known as the imperfect tense, which means Paul's efforts were ongoing. This is what he did on every Sabbath day. This is what we've observed also as we've studied the book of Acts. I can imagine Paul went into the synagogues and he unrolled the sacred scrolls many times to Isaiah 53. In the synagogues, he had turned to Isaiah and he would read the words of the prophets to the Jews gathered there. And as I think about this, I can almost hear him. He would say, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he himself bore our griefs, and he carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Paul would continue from Isaiah. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned from his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And like a lamb that's led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearer, so he did not open his mouth. Finally, Paul would say, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He gave himself up as a guilt offering. My servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. He poured himself out in death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. Maybe at that point, Paul would turn to Psalm 22, and he would read, my God, why have you forsaken me? I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me down in the dust of death. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me and stare. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Paul would reason from the Jews from these Old Testament scriptures, and I'm sure from many others. And he would explain how the Son of God, the Messiah, came to die on the cross for the sins of the world, and how God raised him from the dead, and how he's coming again to judge the world. Some would hear and believe, for the Holy Spirit would open their hearts as he did the heart of Lydia in Acts chapter 16 to understand and accept the gospel. But others will listen to these same words with hearts cold as ice, only wishing Paul would close his mouth and leave. I have a former business partner. He's one of my best friends. I've known him for over 40 years, and he's a person I love dearly as a friend. He's a Jewish man. I've had many of these same discussions, reasoning with him and trying to persuade him that Jesus is the Messiah. We've read these very scriptures together that I just read to you. And when I ask him who he thinks Isaiah and David are describing, his answer is, well, it sure sounds a lot like Jesus. But God has not yet opened his heart to accept the gospel. He's gone so far as to tell me he believes Jesus is the Messiah to the Gentiles. But he's not yet at a place where he can say, and also of the Jews. I hope he will. Two of his friends are evangelical Christians, and even he has told me that may not be a coincidence. One of the other friends I talked to yesterday, and we're both praying for David. I've had people ask me, how long should we pray for a lost friend? How do I know when the need for that prayer is over? And all I can say to you is, if that friend is still on your heart, keep praying. Well, this was Paul's life for a period of time, reasoning and debating in the synagogues. But soon Timothy and Silas arrived, and their arrival was a great encouragement to Paul. Timothy and Silas brought encouraging news from Thessalonica. The church there is strong in the faith, holding fast to the doctrines that Paul had taught them. And they also brought with them donations from Philippi. Philippi was the only church that helped finance Paul's ministry. And of all the churches that he founded, Philippi was the least able to do so, which says a lot about the people there. Paul's work among the synagogues saw some of the Jews come to faith, but it also created controversy. And verse 6 is important in today's lesson. Verse 6 says, but when they resisted, that is when the Jews in the synagogue resisted and blasphemed, Paul shook out his garments, and he said, your blood is on your own heads, I'm clean, for now I will go to the Gentiles. This is the line of demarcation I mentioned earlier. Paul officially is turning from the Jews to the Gentiles. This whole concept of Paul crossing from the Jews to the Gentiles goes back to Ezekiel 33, which is why I read that section from the chapter to you earlier. Paul has done what was required of him. No longer is he under obligation to be the watchman to the Jews. Paul's now the watchman to the Gentiles. And there's a second lesson here for us regarding God's forbearance, God's patience. Something I think we need to understand is that God's patience is limited. God is gracious, but his grace is limited. God is merciful, but his mercy is not infinite. Why is this? Well, theologically, this is the case because God is merciful, but he also is righteous and just. And at some point, God's attributes must intersect. That's an important concept. God's attributes must intersect. God's attributes are absolute, but they're not finite. They're not infinite. Divine love goes so far, but at some point the demands of God's perfect justice must be met. You may have heard of a book written by a graduate of Fuller Seminary. The title of the book is Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. It's written by a man named Rob Bell. Bell's a graduate of Wheaton College. He's a graduate of Fuller Theological Seminary. And in 1999, he founded what became one of the fastest growing Bible churches in America. They had 10 to 11,000 people every Sunday at his church. He resigned as pastor of that church in 2011 to host a spiritual talk show in Los Angeles, whatever that is. Bell named his church Mars Hill Bible Church after the site in Athens where Paul said something that will sound familiar to you if you were here last week. As I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. But the proclamations of Rob Bell are quite different from the proclamations of Paul. As you may remember from last week, another verse we studied. God has set a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Bell's proclamation also differs from Paul in that Bell is a universalist. You see, for Bell, the love of God wins the theological battle with the justice of God. In fact, so much so that he redefines hell as a time of temporary correction. Thus the title of his book, Love Wins. Love wins out over all of God's other attributes. This moniker became so prolific in this church that thousands of his congregants printed that on bumper stickers, and you could find them on cars on every street corner in Granville, Michigan. If you want to attract a crowd, lie to the people about the gospel and tell them that same exact thing that Satan told Eve in the Garden of Eden, "You shall not surely die." Joel Osteen does it every Sunday, and it works. Rather than prolonging this, I've printed for you as part of your handout a review of Rob Bell's book. It was written some time ago, and I remembered that I had it. I went back to reread it, and lo and behold, discovered it was written by Jace Cloud, our senior pastor. So I called Jace, and I said, "Do you mind if I include your review of Rob Bell's book in my handout?" And he said, "No, go right ahead." And then he told me something interesting. He said, "I wrote that to publish it in BibSac, and they wouldn't publish it because they said it was too harsh."
Publish it in what?
BibSac. Bibliotheca Sacra is a publication that's been out for, 100 years now?
Yeah.
It's published by Dallas Theological Seminary. So Jace takes issue with the person who says hell is temporary. It's just a corrective process. But that's too harsh for today's Dallas Seminary. Well, let's get back to the text. Yeah?
Question, back to Paul and the Jews. What confused me sometimes, who are the Jews listening? Scribes, Pharisees, everyday Jews that, you know, blaspheme,
I think what we're going to see in a moment is that their objection, the actual Greek term that's used there, refers to kind of a generalized, organized pushback. So I think what we've got is we've got a synagogue that's full of Jewish people of probably varying degrees of difference on those, some of those issues, but as an entity, as an institution, there was an institutional pushback against the gospel because it became a competition in their minds. So let me. I think something that I'm going to say in a minute may apply to that. We'll get there. So Paul shakes his garments and he says, "Your blood is on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." Rob Bell would find this very distasteful. But is it distasteful? Well, when Jesus was ministering to Israel prior to his crucifixion, he sent out his disciples to proclaim the message, quote, "The kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus realized some people would accept this message and other people wouldn't. And so he gave some instructions to his disciples as to how they were to react in the face of objections when they went out and they preached this. Here's what Jesus said. As you enter a house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of shalom, your blessing of peace. But if it's not worthy, take back your shalom, take back your peace. Whoever does not heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. In both cases, the act of brushing off dust symbolized a clean break. So when Paul said, your blood is on your own heads, he's alluding back to Ezekiel 33, the passage that speaks of the watchman warning the people of impending judgment. By mentioning Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus could not have found a better example of judgment than those two cities. Just as Ezekiel 33 addressed the issue of guilt, so also does Ezekiel chapter 18. Quote, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself, Ezekiel 18:20. In both cases, guilt lies with the sinner, not with the ancestors of the sinner, nor with the descendants of the sinner. Each person will stand individually before God and give an account of his sins and his sins only. You might want to remember that the next time someone tells you to repent for the sins of previous generations. It's unbiblical to guilt a generation for the sins of the previous generations unless those sins are being repeated. And it shows a complete disregard for the teaching of scriptures. Now, does Paul's symbolic act mean he never witnessed again to another Jew? Well, of course not. Did he never speak again in a synagogue? Of course he did. In fact, he's going to do it before the chapter ends. And this is, John, this is what may apply a little bit to what you said. If we look at verse 6, the word that's translated resisted describes a general response by the synagogue. The word is antitasomai, and it suggests general organized opposition. So what does Paul do? He responds to this general organized opposition with another general statement, a statement in principle, if you will, indicating Paul, as God's watchman, has fulfilled his call to warn the Jewish nation of impending judgment. He has gone to the Jew first, as is mentioned in Romans 1:16, but from this point forward, he will focus his ministry on the Gentiles. Paul never stopped grieving for the Jewish people, but this symbolic act was important for Paul because now he can leave the synagogues as his first priority without guilt. Well, you and I are watchmen. What's the message? What's the warning? The warning is judgment's coming. What's the warning? The warning is every man must give an account to God for his actions. What's the warning? If you reject Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity separated from God in the company of very unpleasant beings in what Scripture calls the lake of fire and the outer darkness. Said another way, Rob Bell is dead wrong. But what if people reject our warning? Well, our responsibility is to be clear about the gospel, be careful not to muddy the waters by confusing the gospel of grace with some sort of cosmic merit system. But once we've done this, the decision then lies in the hands of those to whom we have witnessed, the ones we've warned. It's almost humorous to read verse 7, because it says, Paul left and he went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next door to the synagogue. Paul didn't go very far. He went next door. What do you want to bet Paul set up a podium in the front yard of that house and preached there every Sabbath loudly enough to be heard by the Jews filing into the synagogue? Not many of these Jews came to faith, but we do know the names of at least two converts from Paul's work among the synagogues. Titus Justus is one, and the other one is a man named Crispus. There were a few others, but these are the ones who are mentioned by name. Titus Justus was a God-fearing Gentile who had attended the synagogue, and he had heard Paul preach there. Crispus is of particular interest because he was the former head of the synagogue. That's pretty significant. That must have really bothered the Jews. It's almost as bad as if the University of Texas were to fire Steve Sarkisian and hire Lincoln Riley. It's that kind of a thing. We know one other thing about Crispus from 1 Corinthians 1:14. Crispus was one of the men Paul baptized in Corinth. And there's a third lesson for us today, and it has to do with expectations. It's hard not to measure success based on human expectations, but we shouldn't do that. Isaiah said, "My word that goes forth from my mouth will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Paul preached in the synagogues, and he didn't see a lot of results from it. But he could be sure, he could be certain, based on God's promise, that what God intended was accomplished. And this is a promise that we can depend on today. It's a promise that should encourage us, because the Word of God is powerful and it is effective. It accomplishes what God intends for it to accomplish, and it never fails. So we can proclaim it in complete confidence that God will keep this promise. Now, we discussed verses 9 and 10 a little earlier in the lesson. God had assured Paul that in a time when Paul is quite discouraged, that God is in full control of everything happening in Corinth, and also with regard to the things that pertain to Paul personally. We saw how God worked providentially in the life of Paul and in his ministry. What Paul might not have seen immediately is hinted at in verse 10. God says, "For I have many people in this city." The many people were not the Corinthians who had already believed. They were the many people who were yet to believe, the many who would believe as a result of Paul's preaching over the next year and a half. Some of these are the Jews who were still worshiping in the synagogue with an incomplete understanding of what God has done through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Some of these are the merchants, the sea captains, the dock workers at the seaports who are yet to give thought to anything remotely connected to Christianity. Some of these are the pagan worshipers who climbed the Acro Corinth every week to participate in the immoral and idolatrous worship of Aphrodite. Some of these are the Corinthian girls who walk the dark streets of Corinth every night without meaning or purpose. Paul will write in Romans, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ." Faith comes through the foolishness of preaching. When the gospel is proclaimed, and when the gospel is explained, and God then opens the minds of those listening to understand it and to believe it. Paul spent 18 months in Corinth. It may have been some of the most difficult months of his ministry, but it was fruitful. It proved that the light of the gospel can penetrate even the darkest corners of Satan's world, and it can change the worst of the worst into something new and better. Paul looked back on this time in Corinth, and he must have marveled at the power that the gospel has to change lives, because he wrote later to the Corinthian church, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Then Paul says what may be five of the most encouraging words in the Bible. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Last Sunday, Jace pointed out something that Harold Honer had written in his commentary on Ephesians. something to the effect that Christians can't change the culture by changing the culture. But God can work to that end by changing the hearts of men, one heart at a time, individually. This is what Paul did in Corinth. He focused on the individual salvation of individual sinners, and this had a profound effect on the city of Corinth. If you want to change the culture of Dallas, Texas, do what Paul did. Share, declare, preach, and explain the gospel to unbelievers. And as God changes the hearts of men, one heart at a time, there will be profound effects on the culture of Dallas. I'm not suggesting by any stretch of the imagination that the church should not speak out against immorality and institutional wrongdoing. The church has a great history of doing exactly this. But the most dramatic effect the church can have on the culture is through the preaching of the gospel. Well, we learn in verses 12 to 16 that not all of the effects of preaching are pleasant. As a result of Paul's preaching, dissension grew among the Jews. I suspect there was a slow drip of conversions from Judaism to Christianity, and this troubled the people in the synagogue that was next door to the house of Crispus, where Paul's living. Crispus may very well have had more people sitting in folding chairs in his front yard on the Sabbath than were attending the synagogue. I don't know, but it's possible. And yet dissension grew. And you'll recall Crispus, the former head of the synagogue, converted to Christianity, and he was replaced by a man named Sosthenes. And it was he who brought the case against Paul and probably prosecuted the case before Gallio. So Paul's brought before Gallio, a Roman senator in the proconsul of Achaia. Gallio was the son of Seneca the Elder. He was brother of the Roman Stoic philosopher Seneca the Younger, who was the teacher, instructor, and mentor of Nero. Paul was accused falsely of encouraging the Jews to violate the law of Moses. Of course, this was of little or no interest to Gallio, who his only concern was keeping order. And when the accusation against Paul was dismissed, this is interesting, the Jews responded by attacking Sosthenes in front of the synagogue, an improper expression of their frustration with Gallio's decision. I'm going to read to you, I don't have this in my notes, but I'm going to read to you the first verse of 1 Corinthians. Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. That's two of the heads of the synagogue who were converted. One after actually being the prosecutor to bring Paul before Gallio. So Sosthenes later became a Christian. Verse 17 is self-explanatory. The only thing I'll say about that is that the situation could easily have escalated into Paul being the one who was beaten instead of Sosthenes, but God had promised Paul this wouldn't happen to him in Corinth, and God kept that promise. Now, just very quickly, I want to read the last few verses of this, and I have like three sentences to say. Beginning with verse 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of his brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila, so they went with him. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, and he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. And now he himself entered the synagogue and rendered reason with the Jews. See, I told you he went back in the synagogue. There it is. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. These five verses complete the account of Paul's second missionary journey that's recorded here. The takeaway for me in these last five verses is that Paul got a haircut, and it may be about time for me to do the same thing. Who knows? Next week, Jeff's going to carry the ball and begin our study of Paul's third missionary journey. So this ends... This is where I'm ending. You can pick up, I guess, with the next verse next week. You're on, right?
Yeah, I am.
Have you ever thought what would happen if we got confused about that? And
occasion.
Yeah, I've thought about it, too.
I go back and recheck our outline.
Well, since you're on, Jeff, why don't you close us in prayer today?
All right, I will. Father, again, we are grateful for your sovereign grace, not just in the life of Paul, but in the lives of the believers in Corinth and in our lives. Thank you for calling us to yourself. Thank you for the work of the Spirit. Thank you for the truth of your word. Father, may we not neglect it or put it aside, but may we be diligent students of the word and faithful.